are grateful again for this opportunity to come. And once again, Lord, as we look at the scripture and we see how history has unfolded, Lord, it's obvious to us and to anybody for that matter who would take an honest look to see how you have worked everything according to your sovereign purpose and your plan. So, Lord, we ask again tonight for understanding. We pray for clarity as you reveal to us again how all of the steps just line up and pointing right to Jesus Christ, and then in the Old Testament, Lord, and then, of course, the New, taking him to the world. So, Lord, we give you this time. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. In case you're wondering, we're on page 10 in the book, section 4. The return and the restoration. Now, remember last week we set the stage. We talked a lot about why the restoration had to take place. And we spent some time looking at Daniel. Hello, Miss Joanne. Hello. Looking at Daniel and breaking all of that down and why there was the 70-year captivity. And remember, the reason for that was the breaking of the land Sabbath. 10 times for 7 years, and so God penalized them 70 years for that in Babylon, but had assured the people that he would restore them and return them once again to Israel. That's where we're going to look at tonight. Now, we will probably be talking slightly about Daniel tonight, but next week when we come to the silent years, or if it's next week or possibly the week after, just depends on how far we get tonight, what we're going to see is that Daniel is the only book in the Scripture that gives us a detailed account, and I do mean detailed. We'll spend more time on that when we get to that point, when we're looking at those silent years and see just how accurate they are. In fact, it's that accuracy of Daniel's recording of that period of history, which was future to him, that has caused the Bible critic to say that Daniel couldn't possibly have written the book of Daniel because it's too accurate historically, which of course we know to be a bunk, because Jesus said Daniel wrote the book, and that should be enough for us. Anyway, so tonight we're going to look at this restoration. At the return. Now, we're going to see how this works out. I'm going to show you a little bit of how the phases went and all of this kind of stuff. But first, let's dive into our notes and look at all of this stuff. You can see there that during this period of time, there were three historical books, okay? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And remember, they're recording the history of what's going on. But there are also three prophets that wrote during that historical period, okay? And they are Zechariah, and Malachi, okay? So the three last prophets. So the first three that are named there, and Ezekiel and Daniel wrote during the, that's why their names are on there, during the 70 years in Babylon. And Daniel does cover the release, but primarily Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three prophets during the restoration period, okay? So you can see now, and the history there with Ezra, roughly it's 539. That's the date that, we're going to talk more about this, so I don't want to waste a lot of time, but that's the date that the Medes and the Persians under Darius the Mede actually got control of the kingdom of Babylon. And we're going to get into more detail on that, so I won't spend the time to do that now. But you can see the theme for that is the rebuilding the temple. That's the theme of the book of Ezra, that once the people are allowed to leave under the reign of Cyrus, of the Medes and the Persians, they go back, and the first thing they do is to restore their temple and their worship. And remember, for them, okay, that was the focus of everything that was the lifeblood, in other words, of the nation of Israel. So it was really significant that they had been away from that, and it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years or about 70 years prior to that. So that's a pretty important date and a pretty important theme that's going on there. Now, as the temple is completed in the book of Ezra, then Nehemiah is sent out as well. He's a contemporary with Ezra. They know each other. They communicate, but whereas one is a priest, Ezra, Nehemiah is more of a political kind of a guy. And so he comes in, and rather than establishing the temple because it had already been built, what his job is to do is rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and so that's the theme for his book, is rebuilding the walls. Now, once that happens, we're going to talk about the book of Esther and where Esther fits in the chronological history. We'll point out that all out again, but the theme there, of course, if you know anything about the book of Esther, is God's rescuing God's people, okay? Because she saves them from being destroyed by the plot of a fellow by the name of Haman, and we'll get a little bit more into that. And if you saw the movie A Night with the King, then you know what that is all about anyways, but we're going to learn where that fits in the period of biblical history. Okay, so that's the themes for those three. Now, when you look at the books of prophecy during that period of time, they're primarily minor, as you can see, although Ezekiel, of course, is what could be considered one of the majors, but is the restoration of the kingdom. It's from the book of Ezekiel primarily that we get what the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be. Okay, that's the book that we get it from. And he wrote, remember, going into Babylon, and then during the exile in Babylon, he wrote about the temple that is yet to be future, okay? And it certainly wasn't the temple we're going to talk about in the book of Ezra. In other words, Zerubbabel's. But anyway, that's really what the focus is on there, and it's just God's sovereignty. So restoring of the kingdom, and ultimately, of course, the ultimate king is Christ. And you can find that if you want to look at that. Ezekiel, it starts in chapter 40, and it goes roughly through Ezekiel 44, and it really tells us all you really want to know about the coming kingdom. Now, Revelation touches on it, because we know that Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom, but if you want to know the details, then you go to Ezekiel. Okay? Daniel also tells us that the rock cut out without hands, remember, is going to break all the other kingdoms apart and establish a kingdom that will never end. And that, of course, is the same kingdom. In Daniel, the revelation of God's sovereignty. That's the theme for the book of Daniel. The revelation of God's sovereignty. There is one theme that really carries itself through in the book of Daniel, that God is in absolute control of world history. It's as simple as that. And if you want world history, I suppose, I hesitate to even say in a nutshell because it's much more detailed than that. But if you want a really good picture of world history, then you need to understand the book of Daniel, because he talks about all of this stuff. And again, we're not going to so much touch on Daniel tonight, even though he's at this point. We're going to really get into that when we get into the silent years and show you how all of that works together. But you really see God's hand and how God lined all of this stuff in preparation for Christ, his first coming, as well as his second coming, and everything that sort of took place in the middle there. Now, for Haggai is resumed building. We're going to see that when you come to study the book of Haggai, you realize that he wrote during the time that Ezra was having the temple rebuilt. It was Haggai and actually Zechariah as well that encouraged the people because of some opposition. They were afraid and they were worried. And there were some messages sent to them to stop the building of the temple, and so that they could send back to the kingdom, because now Cyrus is no longer ruling. Now Darius is in control, and they want to make sure that everything is okay. So there's like a halt of about 12 to 15 years. So it's during that period of time the people get down. You know, this is when they start getting their temple built. They get all bummed out and stuff. And so the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, they come in and they encourage the people, no, you're going to build this, and this is what's got to be done. And so that's why it's called to resume the building there. For Zechariah, it's religious indifference. The book of Zechariah is really, I really like it, and and this is just a Rick thing, so take it or leave it, but I really like Zechariah and how it fits with Ezekiel. When you read the book of Zechariah, you find very little of God's wrath on the nation. It is there, and his difficulties with the stiff-necked, hard-headed people of Israel. You do see it there, but what you see primarily in Zechariah is a prophecy of Jesus returning and establishing the kingdom and setting up setting on the throne that Ezekiel identifies as that millennial kingdom. So that's what Zechariah is about. But it's religious indifference. The people have just sort of just given up hope and so on and so forth. Because remember, he wrote at the same time Haggai, when everything was down and the people were bummed out. And then, of course, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the last of the prophetical writings, in particular the minor prophets, is Malachi. And he deals with the return to holiness. That's God's last call, okay? And so that's kind of what's going on in those themes. Then you can look down there at your... rescuing God's people. So you can see the little caption there at the bottom. During the captive years, sorry about that, in Babylon, God's voice is still heard. Ezekiel and Daniel keep love alive with their words from God about his plans for his people's return and restoration to their homeland. The Babylonian Empire falls to the Medes and the Persians, who allow the Jews to return. The first group returns under the leadership, and you scratch that out because that should say Zerubbabel there. Zerubbabel, some people would say. And it's spelled, just so you know... Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. He's the guy, we're going to talk about that more, but he fits in. He's the guy that was sent with the decree to go back and to start to build a temple. Just prior, about just a few years prior to Ezra actually going, he went and began the work and got the foundation built before. It's under Zerubbabel. Yeah. And then actually, we're going to talk some more about that, so don't worry about that right now. We're going to break that down and show you how all that works. His first order of business is to rebuild a temple, and that, of course, that is Zerubbabel. The second group returns under, and that should be Ezra. Okay. And then the third group, which I didn't for some reason get in here, it actually comes under Nehemiah. So kind of got this a little bit backwards. I'm going to have to edit this thing. So, but don't worry about that. I'm going to show you on the board here how all this works out anyways. So he receives orders and supplies from King Artaxerxes, and we're going to talk about Artaxerxes, so again, we don't want to spend a lot of time here. His task is to rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem. So Ezra, Zerubbabel, they build the temple, remember, but the temple will never stand if the walls are not, you know, secured around it. And so Nehemiah then comes in and builds the walls, and this is when the people are very encouraged, because now they're not sort of, you know, left out there with their pants down, so to speak. Okay? And then, of course, in the book of Esther, Esther reveals to us a plot to destroy the Jewish nation and how God intervenes on behalf of his people through Esther the queen. Again, we're going to spend a little more time on that in a few minutes, but just know that that attempt by Haman, which we're going to deal with here in a few minutes, you have to understand what the enemy was doing there. If he could have destroyed the Jews in that day, then he breaks the messianic line. Okay? And you can follow history, the history of the world, as you go through all of this and see all of the attempts at by Lucifer himself to break the line of Messiah. Okay, there was just this constant bombardment that he threw at God's people to try to get them on all these captivities, Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Then later on, of course, under the Romans, the disbursement and all that stuff, those were all attempts to thwart Jesus the Messiah, because if he can change that and change the lineage, you see, then everything, you know, then obviously Jesus can't be who God promised that he would be. So in the final three books of the minor prophets and the last of the Old Testament, we find the Jews back in Israel. As we read the words of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, it is clear that the nation is again in rebellion against the Lord. The voice of God through his prophets has now come to a close. Okay, and that's where we're going to end. The nation of Israel now waits in 400 years of silence to hear his voice. And this is going to lead us into this, what we call the silent years. Now, believe me, they're not silent, historically speaking. They're silent biblically, but they're certainly not historically. We're going to get to that either next week or the week after. It just depends on how far we get tonight. Now, over on the page 11 there, the important people in the book of Ezra is Ezra, Cyrus. That's Cyrus is C-Y-R-U-S. Yeah. And of course, Zerubbabel. And in the book of Nehemiah, they are, of course, Nehemiah himself and King Artaxerxes. Again, we're going to talk about this, so don't worry about all of this stuff right now. Artaxerxes, that's how you say that. He is also called scripture sometimes, and I wasn't sure why this happened, but he's also known as Ahasuerus. Okay, same guy, just a different name. God always tends to do that.
E-R-Y-E-S?
Huh? No, that's an X. Sorry about that. That's an X. Xerxes. Yeah, they're Xerxes. Xerxes. Just, I don't know, dude. Yeah, it's just, you know, I mean, I've read about these guys so many times and stuff, and I've heard guys teach on them and pronounce them, and I've heard guys say Artaxerxes and stuff, and it's like, no, dude. You just kind of, I don't know, you just kind of get a flair for it. Yeah. Because you're going to see that not only is there an Artaxerxes, there's also a Xerxes. Okay, who, by the way, is the king in during the story of Esther. In fact, in the book of Esther, of course, the important people are Esther herself and then Xerxes. And he's called elsewhere, he's called Longimanus. Yeah. Those are kind of, I don't know what you call those names. They're not, I wouldn't call them nicknames. They're just, they're different names, you know. For an example, if you read it during the accounts of this, Zerubbabel is also called, let's see, Sheshbazzar. Yeah. Because this is his Babylonian name. Okay. It's like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they're Hebrew names. I just drew a blank on it. But anyway, you get the idea. So.
M-A-N-U-S. Long.
M-A-N-U-S. Yeah. Longimanus. But we're gonna deal with all these guys, so don't worry about it. You'll see how that all fits together. Obviously, in Ezekiel, it's Ezekiel. And then Daniel is Daniel himself, and then Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, that's how you'd say that. And Darius the Mede. Darius, he was a Mede. Remember the split kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? Was Darius the Mede. Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede. We're going to talk about these guys, so you'll see how this all fits.
And Darius is still under Daniel?
Yes. No, Ezekiel is just Ezekiel. Yeah. Because remember, he's writing, remember we said Ezekiel's writing about future events and history and the nations and so forth as far as the attack on Israel, which I believe is going to hit pretty soon. But anyway, and then about the millennial reign and so on and so forth. So it's specifically about him and the prophecies that God gave him. There is no really other folks involved. And Haggai is just as it says there. Haggai, and of course Zerubbabel again is in there. This is a great period of history. I really, really enjoy this. Got some fun stuff to show you guys. Look at this and what's going on from a biblical historical perspective versus a world historical perspective. And actually, we can even religious. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Important events. Ezra, rebuilding the temple with Zerubbabel. That's the two. That's why they're well, in yours, you wouldn't tell the difference. But in mine, yeah, they're black, so I can tell. Rebuilding the temple with the Zerubbabel. Yeah, exactly. This is what everybody has to do for a test. You have to stand up in front of the church Sunday morning. See, the name is actually, it's actually two parts. It's Zerubbabel. That's how it works. And by the way, it means seed or son of Babylon. Okay, and then Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You can see there it's very related to the theme aspect. Yeah, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Yeah. And Esther is rescuing Israel from Naaman's plot. Naaman is just, well, I guess it's like it sounds. N-A-M-A-N. Naaman's plot. I'm sorry, that's Haman. It should be Haman. I've got Naaman written down there, but it should be Haman. There we go. Why did I do that? Naaman was the guy that was told to dunk in the water seven times, remember, by the prophet Elisha. I wasn't paying attention when I put that in there. Ezekiel is prophecy concerning the, well, just write the restoration of Israel. That'll be good. The restoration of Israel. Daniel is the nations and Israel. The nations and, yeah, the nations and Israel, yeah. And then Haggai is the temple finished. Zechariah is Messiah and his return. That's why I said, remember, Zechariah and Ezekiel go really well together. And then Malachi is Christ's return. Important places for both Ezra and Nehemiah are Babylon and Jerusalem. Both those are the same two places. Babylon and Jerusalem. In Esther, it's Susa, S-U-S-A, Susa. That's where the king lived, where Xerxes lived during Esther's day. That was Susa was his capital. And Ezekiel and Daniel are both Babylon and Jerusalem again. Obviously, there's a common theme here. Yeah, both of them, Babylon and Jerusalem again. Iraq. Yeah. They're still at it. They're never going to give up till Ezekiel 38-39 happens. And then the last one, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all Jerusalem. That's the important places there. Okay, everybody's got these. Now I just want to kind of give you, and it's going to be on your. I'm going to pass this around here just a little bit, but remember that chart I gave you guys? I just kind of farted around with. Ooh, crud! Shouldn't say farted around, but you get the idea. Yeah, there we are again. But I just sort of put it together just to kind of show you how it went. Now what I did is I added my own little stuff, and I'll pass it around. I know you can't see it from there, but it has all this really. If you've taken any time to look at this thing, it's tremendous. But what they didn't do is put the books in, except for the prophets. Primarily the prophets. So I just went in and I wanted to put the books of the Bible in within the context of the chart. And so I just made my own little boxes. And so later on we'll pass this around. I don't want to do it right now or you'll be distracted from what we're talking about. But you can take a look at that, and that's all the way through through to the New Testament. I'll get it out here in a minute. And then, of course, we're going to jump into that here in a few weeks. And the New Testament won't take any time because New Testament writings historically are about an 80-year period. That's all. Whereas we've been looking at, you know, thousands of years here. Okay, for the New Testament, it's very brief. We're just going to basically look at it in light of its groupings of, you know, historical writings versus Gospels versus Epistles, stuff like that. Okay, so in as we get closer to concluding here, I'll start this around and everybody can take a look at it and kind of just get an idea of how I've done it. You don't have to do this now. It's just, this is the way I do things. And I want a chart because I study so much. Sometimes, you know, you get all these numbers and names, the Xerxes kind of stuff going on in your brain. And it's like, wait a minute, which one was Artaxerxes? Which one was Xerxes? Which one was Cyrus and Darius? And blah, 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 you know. And so I always keep these charts right around my desk where I can just take a quick peek up there and kind of, you know, sort of engage myself, I guess, and get an understanding. So here's what we got. Now, what happens is During the exile during Babylon, okay, the Babylonians in 539 BC, that's when this, well, you know what, let me use a different color here because we're going to be using some other colors. In 539 BC, there's a party going on in Babylon, in the kingdom of Babylon. There's a guy by the name of Belteshazzar. Okay, you don't really need to know all of his names, but he's basically, we believe, he's possibly a great-grandson, could be a great-great-grandson, we don't really know, of Nebuchadnezzar. But he's throwing a party. And what he's doing is he's celebrating the fact that he, you know, has all of this, you know, runs the world and all of this kind of stuff. But the guy was a loser king, okay, bottom line. Historically, we know that. He was nothing in comparison to his descendant Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar's father, whose name was Nabopolassar. So, but in 539, he's throwing a party, but what the dork doesn't know is that the nation of the nations, combined nations, of the Medes and the Persians, and remember again, the Medes and the Persians for us today, the Medes are the Kurds, the Persians are Iran, okay? That's, and you can see what happened, and you can see all this history and stuff, and why the Babylonians went after the Kurds. Remember that when Saddam, in was it the 80s or 70s? I think it was the 80s when he used weapons of mass destruction that he wasn't supposed to have. I don't know why everybody forgets about that, but anyway, with all the mustard gas and nerve gas and stuff like that. Anyway, so that's why there's this bitter hatred between them. Well, anyway, so as Belteshazzar is having this big party, he decides that he's going to, you know, sort of show his flomp. And what he does is he goes and he gets out of storage, basically, for lack of a better term, all of the articles that were taken out of the temple at Jerusalem under his great-great-great-grandfather, whichever it was, his descendant, Nebuchadnezzar. And he decides that he's going to use these things to party. But because, like I said, he's a dork, he's not paying attention to the fact that the Medes and the Persians are on the rise, and their kingdom is quickly to take over the world and replace Babylon as a world power. Well, while this is happening, what happens is, under the leadership at this particular time, this fellow by the name of Darius, who was not king at this point, he was probably a general, so to speak, but some form of a leader at this time, he has brought a lot of forces against Babylon, but Babylon is totally well fortified. He can't get in. So what they do, though, is Babylon, like other cities of that size, obviously, and they say that Babylon, the walls of Babylon were so big that you could run chariot races 9 abreast on top of the walls. So this thing was huge. And you couldn't penetrate these walls. You couldn't lay siege to it, in other words. So what Darius does is ingeniously, of course, the place has to have water, right? So there's water that runs under the wall. So what Darius does is he blocks the water off, you know, backs them, and he stops the water, and then him and all of his troops enter into the city of Babylon under the aqueduct. And while the king is partying and he's got everybody in there doing all of this stuff, this is when Darius comes into the kingdom. And it's very similar, and I think, in all honesty, probably what the Trojan horse was based on, Troy, because it sure sounds familiar. But remember, this is about 300 years, or actually about 300 years before that. Okay, but anyway, whatever. So he's now in the kingdom, and while this guy's partying, of course, and this is where he sees the writing on the wall, Belteshazzar. While all this is going on, and of course the writing Daniel interprets for him, that says, you have been measured in the balance, or weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting. In other words, you don't add up. You're off balance, okay? And that very night, Daniel tells us that his kingdom was taken from him. That's because Darius had entered the picture. That's 539 BC, okay? That all happened. It's all recorded. Now, what happened is Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians, but they do not destroy Babylon, okay? They set up with Darius being they call him king, but basically he's, a regional, you know, potentate or whatever you want to call it. But he's given by Cyrus, actually the king, he's given the rule of over that area of Babylon. Well, it just so happens when he gets there, not only does he overcome the Babylonians, but of course the Jews are there as well. So he ends up finding out that this was all prophesied because his king Cyrus had been mentioned by Jeremiah saying, I'm going to send Cyrus in there. And when he told that, Cyrus goes, oh my goodness, you know, you better go easy on these Jews because their God is God. Okay, so that's all what happens. That's 539. So we're going to see that it's not until like a year later. Whoops, crud. In 530, I got to get the top off this thing. 538, I'm just going to go down here a little bit. So it's only actually a year later. But this is now where the Jews want to return back to Jerusalem. Well, because of the prophecies and all of the other things that have happened, Cyrus now, because he's the ultimate king, okay, Darius is just over the area of Babylon. So what ends up happening is that Cyrus says, hey, whatever the Jews want to do, you need to let them do, and so under the leadership of Zerubbabel, what they do is he comes in and he said, look, we want to go back and restore our kingdom. And so Cyrus says, go do whatever you got to do, take all the money that you need, and don't let anybody stop you. You go and do this. Now, he's got an ulterior motive, because if you read the account, he says in there, lest the God of Israel be angry with us. He doesn't want to mess with the God of Israel. It isn't Israel, it's the God of Israel that he fears. And that's the problem in the world today. Everybody focuses on Israel. It's not about Israel, it's about the God of Israel. That's who we should be terrified by. So in 538, he issues the first decree. Okay? Now remember, this is just the decree to go back and rebuild the temple. Remember, the decree that Daniel talks about, we talked about last week, was not the decree to rebuild the temple, but the walls of the city in 445. That's under Nehemiah. So Zerubbabel leaves in 539, and he takes 50,000 Jews with him. Okay? And he goes into the land. I've already touched on this, and as he gets there and begins to build, of course, the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans? Can anybody remember? Tell me who the Samaritans were. Remember where they came from? Yeah. Yeah. Well, remember when the two kingdoms split? Yeah, the split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Yeah, the nation of Israel. Remember when the nation of Israel is conquered in 722 by Assyria? The people that were left of that northern kingdom started to intermarry with the people that were in that area. They became the Samaritans. So these people now were part of the original, but they've all intermarried. Now there's been, since 722... There's a lot of a mixing that's going on. We're going to deal with that when we get to Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, as well as Malachi. But anyway, so these guys, they come in there, and the Samaritans are like, oh, no, we don't want to see this happen and stuff. And so they start doing this stuff. Well, by the time this all gets underway, it goes for about, and I may have these dates wrong, but you can look at it on your sheet and stuff. I'm going to get you those last two pages, because you can see mine is four pages. You don't have the other two yet. I'll get them to you next week. Same reason. Because if I do that, you're going to focus on that. If I'm not mistaken, about 12 years elapses of time. And initially they go in and they build they go about to about 3 feet. They get the foundation of the temple built. And then everybody's like, oh my gosh, and they stop and stuff. And so these Samaritans come in. Well, in the meantime, what has happened is Cyrus is no longer the king. Now Darius is king. Okay? So these guys, the Samaritans, they write a letter. They stop the progress on the temple. And they send a letter off to, they know it's Darius now. And so they write a letter to Darius and they say, hey, look, this is what's happening. They're saying that they had a letter from Cyrus. You need to go back into the records, make sure that what they're telling us is accurate. Of course, they didn't think it was. They didn't want it to be built because their kingdom had been taken from them. They don't want the kingdom of Judah back in there. So Darius, for whatever reason, maybe because he was still in Babylon, he seems to be unfamiliar with this. And so what he does is he goes into the archives and he digs it out and he finds a letter from Cyrus, which, by the way, they still have parts of that, where he allows them back in. Now, this is all interesting when you start thinking about Ahmadinejad and his hatred of the Jews and stuff like that, when his ancestor let him go back. I mean, I don't understand how they ignore all of this history, but whatever. Darius finds this, and then he writes, and he said, yes, we found it, let them go, and in fact, they give them the help they need. Well, the Samaritans aren't happy about that, but they go ahead and do that. So then what ends up happening is now... I want to say it's about... let me see. I'll just cheat here and look off my sheet before you guys take a look at it. Ezra, then... the temple... The work was stopped in 534. Okay? And then... But by the time what I was getting to was it's not picked up again until... where's it at? Ezra, where did you go? Oh, in 458. No. Is that right? I have my dang glasses on. Yeah, 458. 458. Okay, now we're in 458. Now Ezra, so this is Zerubbabel right here. We're just going to call him Zeru, and then Ezra. Okay? And then he leads 2,000 people back. Okay? But the difference is now, this has been stopped in all this time, and the letters have been found. Now Ezra's on his way back, so you can see there's a pretty good gap of time there, about 60 years. This is when the people started moaning and complaining and whining and blah, 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 and all this other stuff that was going on. So what happens then is Ezra brings these 2,000. The difference is that Ezra is a priest. Okay? And Ezra enters the scene, and he's not just about the building of the temple, though that's certainly what he loves. He's about the law of God. In fact, you read in the book of Ezra where Ezra found the law and made it, caused it to make sense to the people. Because remember, they've been in captivity. They haven't had their word of God. They haven't had their Bibles, in other words. So Ezra now is teaching the people everything that they didn't know. Okay? So that's what happens when he gets there. And then the temple is finished in 516. So it's actually right about here. So that's the restoration of the temple. Now it's the restoration of the people with Ezra as he comes into the scene. Okay? Now, what's interesting about Ezra, I should draw you a timeline a little more effective than that, I suppose. But so I'm just going to do this. You got this 538. That's the return to the temple, to rebuild the temple, okay? And then we said it was 458 right here where Ezra then comes in. So there's this gap of time. But now the temple is finished and Ezra comes in. Ezra chapters 1 to 6 cover this period of time, this first gap, chapters 1 to 6. Okay? They cover this whole area from the time Zerubbabel leaves, Zerubbabel, and then Ezra goes, okay? And then this part is Ezra 7 to 10. So when you read, if you're reading the book of Ezra, you have to understand that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's like this, what is that, basically an 80-year gap, okay, is what it amounts to, okay? You have to keep that in mind, all right? Because if you don't read that, it can really confuse you. Now, your timeline here is going to show you all of this stuff, but just keep that in mind. And this is the kind of stuff that helps as you're reading the Scripture. So what happens in this gap right here is the book of Esther. In the break between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, that 80-year gap, Esther falls into place. Okay? And that's 483, I think is the dates on it, but I think to 473. So you can see, if you want to know what one of the things that happened during that 80-year span, the book of Esther happened. And remember, Ezra is written to the Jews that returned back to the nation of Israel. Esther covers the Jews that remained, because the decree was given that any that chose to go to Jerusalem or return could return. Those that didn't could stay. That's why Esther, Mordecai, and so on and so forth remained in Susa. They were happy there. Now you think, well, why wouldn't they be happier in their homeland? Because God didn't want them in their homeland. He had a plan for them here. Okay, that's why they were there, to protect their people, as we saw in our themes. I can't remember what it was. No, they pretty much knew that they had been ousted. Yeah, and that's why you see the woman in at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritans, where she was questioning Jesus, what are you talking to me for? You're a Jew, I'm not a Jew. What do you see? So that's, you know, because she's way down the line. But anyway. So this is the break that happens, okay? Now it's during Esther here that Xerxes is in control. Okay? Now, this is the guy that's also known as is it Ahasuerus, or anyway, you get the idea. Langemanus.
In control of what?
He's the king.
Okay.
He's the king during that period. No, Babylon's history. Remember 539. Remember the Medes and the Persians got control. Medes and the Persians. Huh?
What's he the king of?
The Medes and the Persians.
Oh.
I'm like, I'm not understanding what I'm not saying here. So, but this is what happens. Now, there's this amazing plot that goes on. Now remember, the significance of this is, of course, God sparing his people from against Haman's plot, okay? Clearly. But more than that, it's what we've already identified as an attempt by the enemy to stop the messianic line. That's the key to what's going on there, okay? Now the reason this is really significant is because, and the movie actually does a pretty good job at showing this, if you go, gosh, I don't want to confuse you guys, but if you go all the way back to Saul's day, okay, way back over here in 1 Samuel, okay, conquest of the United Kingdom, the first king of the United Kingdom, right, King Saul. One of the problems, in fact, it's the problem that got his kingdom taken away from him and given to David. What he did is he went in and he overran a kingdom that was called the Amalekites, okay? And what happened was he was supposed to, by Samuel's direction on prophecy from God, to go in and wipe everything that breathed out. Animals, men, women, children. Wipe them all out, God said. Okay? Now, Samuel doesn't do that. I mean, Saul doesn't do that. He spares the best of the sheep, the best of the cows, and the king. Samuel comes on the scene. We know the story, right? Samuel comes in, and what is this that you were doing? Of course, Saul makes his excuses and blah, blah, blah. And then Samuel slaughters him on the spot. Now, what ends up happening is that Samuel doesn't know is that the children of the Amalekites are there too, and they get away. So down the line, you see, the Amalekites always want to get back at Israel. Guess where Haman is from? He's an Amalekite. Okay? So he's wanting to get revenge. This is why his hatred for the Jews is so, because way back there. So had Saul done what he was supposed to have done, we wouldn't have the book of Esther. You know, which is kind of sad in a way, but nevertheless. So you see, that's what's going on, and so this big plot. So what ends up happening is Xerxes bans Queen Vashti because she doesn't, you know, do something that he wants her to do. And he's, of course, at this point in time, Alexander is pushing, okay? And so he's got Greece on his mind and all of this other stuff. She doesn't do what he's asked her to do, so he kicks her out and goes looking for a bride. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, says, listen, you need to go in there and try to get in that position so that God can use you to accomplish his purposes. Of course, she's reluctant to do so at first, because to go before the king without the king asking for you to come forward is instant death. Okay, by the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never change, not even by the king. But she does. She trusts God. She goes in and, of course, becomes his bride and so on and so forth. And so that's what's happened in Esther. Okay, but that fits in between, and the point is between Ezra 6 and 7. That's the period of history that Esther fits sort of in between there. All right, so that's pretty significant to understand that. Now, what's... Now remember, Esther marries Xerxes. So she becomes the stepmother of the following king, whose name is Artaxerxes. Okay, remember him? We talked about him. So Artaxerxes now, his stepmother is Esther. Now why is that significant? But it's because it's under Artaxerxes, who has a guy who is the cupbearer to him, feller by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the servant, ultimately to be a cupbearer. You were much more than just the guy that tasted the king's cup for poison, though that's what you do. But you were also a trusted advisor because you were willing to put your life literally on the line for the king, right? So Nehemiah had the ear of the king. So we don't have any proof of this, but isn't it interesting that a Jew finds favor in Artaxerxes' sight, whose stepmother happens to be a Jewish, whatever she is. Jewish. There we go, Jewish. So, right? So, now we don't know that for sure, but it sure does make a lot of sense. So he's favorable to the Jews. His stepmother is a wonderful woman who loves her people, who loves even Persia, and she's done good things. And so he's really willing to work, and of course then he allows Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to him one day with the droopy lip syndrome, you know, who... And the king is like, what's wrong? Because I know you're not sick, so what's going on? And Nehemiah, if you read the first chapter, says, well, you know, how can I be happy, O king, if you know, my city and, you know, my capital and my temple are unprotected with the walls. And so Artaxerxes says, well, what do you need to do to fix it? He said, well, if you'll let me go, I'll go to get cedars from Lebanon, and if you'll take care of all of these other things and give me the money and stuff like that, I'll go and build it. Artaxerxes says, go ahead, go do that, and then when you finish, come on back. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. So Nehemiah fits in that time. Now, as those two guys are doing all of that stuff, and he's rebuilding the walls, and Ezra's there, okay, already with the temple already built, having begun back here under Zerub, remember? Then what happens is, during this, both during the period of Ezra, the last part, and Nehemiah, are the ministries of the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so that's kind of sort of a brief overview of what that kind of looks like. Again, when you get your sheets, it'll make a lot more sense to you, and you can see it, and you'll remember, because it's hard to remember everything that's said. I understand that. But when you see these things, it'll make a lot more sense. But it just helps to understand, if you happen to be reading the book of Ezra, you need to really understand that when you get to chapter 6, then you should read Esther and then go back and read chapter 7. You see what I'm saying? Because it makes a lot more sense. And you can understand the flow of things that are going on. Because remember, the prophet is writing after the fact. Okay, he's writing, in other words, about his history. In other words. Or the writer Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, what's going on there from a biblical perspective. Now, here's something that's really cool. And I intended to get these dates nailed down. I don't have them, but if you're interested in it, I will get it to you. During this same period of time, while God is working with the nation of Israel and the nation of Persia to reestablish His people back in the land, the return and restoration, historically, a fellow by the name of Gautama, I think it is. In other words, Buddha. I think he's 580 to 490, I want to say. So Buddhism appears during that period of time. Fella over here in China, or actually, so let me put it this way. During that period of time in India, Buddhism. Yeah, he was in India. Okay, and he was the founder of Buddha, and he's the great Buddha and stuff. He's the only one supposedly there's the Dalai Lama and whatever else, but he's the only one to have achieved Nirvana, to broken out of the circle of life, right? Karma and reincarnation. Yeah, right. But anyway, yeah. In China, while he's doing that there, fella starts a teaching that we come to know as Confucianism. It's all happening all at the same time. All during that period of... Ah, Confucian, say? Confucian is confused. And then, in Greece, during the same period of time, Socrates is writing. Socrates. So isn't it amazing how, while the Bible focuses on the people of God, the plan and the purposes of God, how the enemy, right? Because this guy, of course, came up with philosophy, or not came up with, but was a great philosopher. And basically, what these guys end up being, when you study the Greek philosophers, what they also ultimately were humanists. Okay, humanism is basically what ends up coming out of that. So while that's all going on, now you know that I can't remember if it's, and I've got to look this up, and I just didn't get a chance to. I literally studied all day today, but I can't remember if Hindu came out of Buddhism or Buddhism came out of Hinduism. I think Hinduism came out of Buddhism, if I'm not mistaken. Now, why am I saying that? Because you will talk to people that will tell you that Hinduism, in particular. Right? Hinduism is probably the world's oldest religion. And if you go to any of the media and stuff like that, they'll tell you that the gods of the Hindu predate everything else. Let me say clearly, even to that thing, they are full of crap. Okay? Because that is simply not the case. So what I've done, and I don't have this down, so... You know, because I've never put it into a chart, though I've actually thought about it. There's this thing that I've got in my brain that I call the plumb line of truth. Everybody know what a plumb line is? String with a weight on the bottom to get true straight up and down, right? So I just call it the plumb line of truth. And of course, we know what that is. That's Genesis to Revelation. Okay? That's the plumb line of truth. All right? And as long as you stay on that, you end up where you're supposed to be. What ends up happening is, if you study that, the Bible, in other words, biblical history and world history in light of biblical history, then what you get is this solid historical perspective from the Word of God. But you'll understand that during these periods of time, we've already identified that that an offshoot from the truth is Buddhism and Hinduism, right? And Confucianism, right? And it just goes all on. Confucianism. It just goes on and on and on. But you see the problem? They've all diverted from truth. They're no longer in line with the truth. The problem we've already identified, though, is that they will tell us, as I've already said, we know that this was all roughly, we'll call it 5th century B.C., okay? But they all claim that it's the oldest religion. Well, that's bunk. Because Abraham was certainly within the line of truth, right? We'll just write Abe right here. He lived 2050 B.C., and he was already establishing the true worship of God. You see? But this is all attempts at the enemy. Now, what I should have done is to do this, because this is kind of, as I don't have this written down, so I'm doing this as I go. These are not a departure from truth. They're in contrast to truth. They don't even begin with truth. Now, if you follow this on down the line logically, and you could fit any of the religions that you want, I don't care what it is, it doesn't matter. Humanism, docetism, polytheism, whatever. I don't care what ism you want to throw in there. Did I say humanism? Evolutionism, right? You can throw all of those in there. Evolutionism would be a complete break, right? Because it's not based on truth at all, because there is no creator, so it can't be true, right? So it's a complete break-off. See, these are all absolute denials of who God is. But there are those that do deviate from truth. One of those being Islam. See? They started with the truth and they've deviated from it. That's why they still hold to Abraham and Jesus and Moses and all of that kind of stuff. So they're not in contrast to truth. They're a deviation from that. Okay? Now, even before that, I would say is, and believe it or not, Judaism. Because they missed the Messiah. See? So they've departed from the truth that's set forth in the plumb line of truth. Yeah, Muslims. Yeah, a Muslim is that's the practice. Islam is the religion. If you're a Muslim, you're practicing Islam. Okay? Now move down more towards our day. Of course, this is where evolution falls in. And by the way, about the same time, you have C.T. Russell. Well, we can go on and on with this. Okay, Watchtower Society. Or we know them as the JWs. Okay? Yeah, at the same period of time, a fellow by the name of J. Smith. Smith, of course, we know that as Mormonism, yeah. Okay, you see what's happening? So these are all departures from truth, but these types of things are in opposition or hostile to truth. The enemy is always using something. Okay? Scientology would be one of these. Actually, Scientology would be here. Scientology, so on and so forth. Yeah. And we could just go on and on and on and on. Okay? But I think you get the idea. See, it's all a departure of the truth. Now, of course, the question is, and I did talk with somebody 2 weeks ago at Sunday that had come for the first time and said, well, you know, the thing I don't understand is how you guys always think that you're the right, you know, how do you know Islam isn't right? How do you know that the Mormons aren't right? How do you know this and blah, blah, blah? And I said, because of this. I said, this is how we know, you see? And there's testimony to the plumb line of truth. What is it? chronology matches the biblical account. In other words, dates and times matches it. Does not match any of those. For an example, Islam does not exist prior to 650 A.D. Not B.C., A.D. You can't even find it. Okay? It's not even there. All right? Obviously, these weren't there. This didn't come until, what was it, 18 with, what's his name? Darwin. No, that's what a lot of the people think, but it didn't. It's 650 A.D., 650 years after Jesus was when Muhammad was here. Not before. Yeah. So basically all of these, you could see, are basically, as we know it, in the 1800s. Right? That's where they all fit. Now these are B.C. Deals. But you get the point, right? You see what I'm trying to say. So this is what has happened. While we've been looking at studying world history, the enemy has not been asleep for 1 second. He has diverted every chance he gets off of this line. And the verification of that, again, is chronology, history, paleontology, good grief, archaeology. Well, we could go on and on with all the ologies. Now we've talked about the isms, we can talk about the ologies, right? And every one of them support, the Bible doesn't need a support. The Bible supports true science, in other words. If we put it that way, that'll cover all of the bases. None of these do. There is no historical evidence of what this guy said as being true. There is no historical, archaeological evidence or geographical evidence that this guy was right. There isn't. It's non-existent. But there is for you and I. So if you don't want to take the Bible and believe it for my sake, look at it in its setting, in its proper setting. It's the only book that has been attempted throughout world history to be removed. Remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take that away from them. God said no. Move it into our time. Look at Hitler. What did Hitler try to do? Get rid of the Jews. Why? Because of this. Because they're proof that the plumb line of truth is accurate. So we could look at prophetically, geographically, all that other stuff. Prophetically, it is absolutely accurate in everything it said to this point. So we can remain, confident that it will be just as trustworthy in the future. So, but the whole point of all this brought up was, you see, we've been looking at what was going on here, you see, this is what was happening in the world. And it's really important to understand that. Because while God is working with his people, getting them restored back in there, the world has ceased to understand what God is doing. Which is why you cannot get a straight talk, or straight answer for that matter, out of the media today. You can't do it. Remember what we said when we were way back over here in Genesis, starting at the very beginning, that for the media today, for kids at the school, when Ariel is at school, the talk is that there's Arabs and there's Christians in the Middle East, right? Are the Lebanese, are the Syrians, are the Jordanians, are the Egyptians, which the media all calls Arab, are they Arab? No, they're not. Certainly Iran isn't. They're Persian, for goodness sake. They even speak Farsi instead of Aramaic. Good grief, people, get a clue, man. It just boggles the mind. But that's because the enemy has gotten us off the plumb line of truth. This is, exactly. Yeah. That's why me and others like me, and I hope you guys, are going to fight to the death to stay on that line. It's not going to be the popular thing to do, but it is going to be the only right thing to do. It never has. It never has. Look at what happened way back here. I mean, what happened in Israel when Israel split? Why? Remember, here Israel is your gods. They departed from truth. See? I mean, we could go on and on and on and on and on. Even go further back than that. What about even before Abraham? You had Babel, right? With Nimrod. What a Nimrod. Right? Even before that, Cain. Good grief. Right out of the garden. Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm going to offer to you what I think is good for you. Take it or leave it. I mean, that's what Cain did. Right? Yeah. I know this is what you require, but that's not what I've got. So you take what I've got or leave it. God said, I don't think so. So Cain was a marked man. Ishmael. Holy cow, we could go on. You see what I'm saying? You can see how many off of this thing there is? See? But they're all ultimately, in the end, dead limbs. That's all they are. Because the only one that will matter is this. And Jesus said it best in John 14:6, right? Who knows that? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man, no matter what they're trying to accomplish, right? Over and over here. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. So an understanding of all of this, you know, is really significant. And now, especially now, we're setting the stage because we are going to get to it, I'm glad for that, into the silent years next week. When we get into the silent years, that's when Alexander comes on the scene. Okay? And actually, that's going to be 433. But there's a period of time, and then Alexander comes on in 339. Okay? That's when he shows up on the scene. Didn't know Colin Farrell was that old, did you? Now what he's going to introduce is all kinds of stuff, because with him is going to come all of this stuff. Where do I have? Oh, I didn't put Socrates in there. But you get the idea. Okay? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, blah, 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 blah. We go on and on and on. The Greek philosophers. That's why their influence is still felt even today, because Alexander, being a Greek, brought Greek philosophy along with him.
Where did universal Unitarianism come from?
Well, universal, it's an offshoot of, actually it's a combination. Because what it comes ultimately from is humanism, right? Because, well, the teaching... Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. That man is the center, ultimately. And because man is the ultimate center, worship can be universal. Whatever you want. You choose to worship a rock, good for you. Go worship the rock. That's why you see those goofballs walking around with pyramids on their head, right? People that... It's like, dude, what do you do for... I want to ask those people, what are you doing when it rains? That thing doesn't help a lot, does it? Talk about a cone head. But then there's the people that hold to the power of crystals, right? You guys understand that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, put that thing on the hair and give me a hammer. I'll show you what kind of power that crystal's got. I'll smash that thing into 1,000 pieces.
So the Incas, the Mayans, and the evolution of those
times,
were, years.
Absolutely.
The tribe way
gosh.
Back in the Middle East.
Right, right. Yeah, and they're all deviants off the truth. And that's an interesting point, because what happens is, you see, Hinduism, obviously, and Buddhism, all came out of India. But what they fail to tell you when they say that is that, and I don't remember the guy's name, again, I can get it. This is why you guys, if you don't have this book, some of you heard me mention this book 1,000 times, you got to get this. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's based on a passage of Scripture. In their hearts. And it's based on a passage of Scripture that says, for God has written in their eternity in their hearts. Okay? And I remember the passage, but that's the title, and it's written by Don Richardson. Don's a great, great guy. If you're, well, a lot of you guys aren't here or aren't, but being a missionary, I'm telling you, if you're a missionary, you read Don Richardson's stuff. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of The Peace Child or not, or... there's another one. Gosh, I just drew a blank. But anyway, you got to read this book, because he does just what you said. And he shows how in India, how am I going to explain this? You got to go back to Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Japheth, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There we go. Those are Daniel's guys. Forget that. Back over here. Okay? When you look at that, that remember, they carried from the ark with them the Japhethites, the Hamites, the Shemites, which become the Semitic peoples, right? They carried truth with them. So in every culture, that's why it says in eternity in their hearts, in every culture from the Table of Nations, there is truth in each of those things. And in India, there's a guy that lived way before this. And I don't remember what his name was, but he held to the teaching of the one true God and was looking forward to his son and the giving of his book of truth. And that goes down to, you brought him up, it starts with the India. It started with the Hittites, which ultimately became China and Mongolia. Every single nation like that, he traces back that God had established truth in their hearts. Everyone, the Inca, the Aztec, the Maya, Machu Picchu, right? And you know what I'm talking about? Machu Picchu, they're in, Peru, I think it is. I didn't get to go there when we were in Peru, but I would love to have seen it. And they've got this massive temple. You guys have seen it on the Discovery Channel or whatever, right? This thing is unbelievable. And it's in the rainforest and in the area where we live, basically. And it's just this massive thing. And of course, there's been all of these teachings about, you know, how they worship their gods and stuff like that. And it all goes back to this guy. And I can't think of what his name is. But basically, the guy built this temple in honor of the true living, one true and living God, and in honor of the fact that he had sent his son, and that a book was soon to come to his people. And he built Machu Picchu from eternity on their hearts, and he's got all the background information that he built it for this. But because he was, you know, a high up and stuff, the people that were around him, they didn't want to do that. They wanted, and so they changed it, and it turned into a worship of the sun god. But it started on the plumb line of truth. See? It's awesome. This is an amazing, amazing book. Well, that's why I said, because their descendants trace all the way back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After the flood. After the flood, remember there were the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, the Shemites moved into what we would know today as the Middle East. Well, that's not true either. I'm using the media. But into the area we know today as Israel. Okay? The Hamites moved into North Africa, which we would recognize as Ethiopia, so on and so forth. Okay? That's the Hamites. The Japhethites moved up and settled in the region of between the Black and Caspian Sea. Okay? And there's a mountain range there that's called the Caucasus Mountains. Right? If you look at a map, I'm getting running myself out of space here. I don't want to even try to attempt to draw a map, but you get the idea. Well, you know what? No, I don't have one here. I better not even attempt it. But you know, you've got Europe and whatever over here. Okay. And then you've got, you know, here's the this is the Mediterranean. Of course, Africa's down here, blah, 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 right? You all know right where we're at, right? Here, you are here. No, just kidding. And then, of course, over here is the United States and Canada, okay? And then Central and South America, blah, 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 okay? When Noah settled in this area on Mount Ararat, which is in today what we know as Turkey, okay? When the boat landed there and the waters receded, then his three sons took off, okay? Like I said, Shem went over towards the Mediterranean and settled in what we would know today as basically Israel. Now, we would include more than that, but primarily this is so you understand. So that's the Shemites. Okay? From his son Shem. And an abbreviation of that is Sem, which we get Semitics from. So if you're anti-Israel, you're anti-Semitic. That's where that comes from. Ham, okay? He goes down in here and settles in, this is the Hamites. Actually a little bit north, but he settled in the area that was known in the Bible times as Canaan and down into Egypt. Okay, what we would know today is Egypt, Africa. Okay? Yeah, and all that North Africa and so on and so forth. Japheth, he went up into what we know today as Europe. There's I can't remember which is which, but one is the Black Sea. I think this is actually the Caspian, but anyway, the Black Sea and then the Caspian Sea. Okay, another sea. There's a mountain range that runs through here. It's called the Caucasus region. The Caucasus Mountains. Okay? So the Japhethites, that's who that is. They became what we know today as European. Okay? Now, that's where we're from. All of us in here, I don't think anybody in here is any of you, well, you would be. right? You're Lebanese? Arabic. So you would probably be Shemite. Okay? So other than... But we all came in here, of course, and then came across the boat. Right? The little boat. The sail. There's our boat coming across. Yeah, we're coming across this way. We're Japhethites. And we originate from the Caucasus region, which is why we're called Caucasian.
Wow.
Isn't that cool?
What about the Mayans? Where are they?
The Maya?
South America.
No, they would have come, let's see. That's a good question. Because now after the flood, right, there was the Ice Age. And so many of the Japhethites crossed over in, how did this work now? I've got this all written down. I really do know it. Yeah.
I got some curious questions.
Because now you got China down here, and Mongolia, and so, actually China's over here, I'm sorry. China's over here, Mongolia, and so on and so forth. And so, but what you've got is, and you can break this down in chapter 10, Heth moves over into this area, becomes the Hittites, okay? Later become, and there's another guy that's mentioned in the text whose name is, it's Sign. It looks like Sin, but it's Sign. Okay?
Well, these are offspring of...
And I can't remember whether he's in, which he is. I want to say Japhethite, but I'm not positive. I think he might be Ham. But I can't remember. But anyway, he's Sin, and they became ultimately the Hittites. Okay? And the Hittites later became what we would know today as China, Mongolia. Okay, now I could have this backwards, and I can, I'll check and see, because I don't remember exactly all of the details. If you were here for the Genesis study, I put the dots on the map, if you remember that, and showed you the red were all Ham, the yellow was all, I think, Shem, whatever. And that showed you where everybody is and why they're where they are. Okay, but what's interesting about that is the Heth, which became the Hittites. By the way, if you want to know about this, then you need to get Dr. Morris's book called The Genesis Record. He details all of this out. But the guy that comes is this guy by the name of Sign. Now, the reason we know all this connects is because if you look up the study of China today in an encyclopedia, or you go on the net or whatever, you're going to see that the study of the Chinese is called Sinology. Yeah. Not Sin, Sign. Sinology. Okay. So, but anyway, but all of the peoples of the earth came from Shem, Ham, Japheth, okay? And then, of course, later after that, the world tried to get back together again. Remember that guy, Nimrod and Babel stuff? He tried to bring them all back together again. Didn't work. We know what happened. God confused the languages and so on and so forth. And what's really cool, and I don't know the exact details on this. Jeff knows this stuff, because he's so missions-minded. But what you can do is the breaking apart that all linguists agree that you can trace all world languages, regardless of what language it is, you can all trace their origins back to, I want to say, 7. Might be 9. But I think it was 7 origin groups. And what's interesting, when you look at Genesis 10, there's Gomer and Ashkenaz and so on and so forth. But there's like Head, and then there's smaller groups, but you'll find that there are 7. Imagine that. So in other words, the Bible, even linguistically, is correct. Yeah, the number of completeness. Yeah, imagine that. So, anyway, this is obviously not really where we were talking about in our Bible introduction, but it does help. And so, but this is kind of what's happened here, okay? Now, and you can see that the Japhethites then, and I cannot remember, the Arabs, because later Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, so he would have been up here. And of course, yeah, I know. Oh, that's true, huh? Yeah. But anyway, this gives you an idea. Now, before we close, let me just show you what's going on here. This again, and you don't have to do this. This is just a me thing. It's just how I am. I always do this, and I think I explained this to you guys. I've got the same exact thing you guys have. I just trimmed it up and put it all together where it connects. Okay? And it's got the 2 sheets that I haven't given you yet. You do? Oh, you've got them in your Bible. Okay, yeah. Yeah, in-depth study Bible. Yeah, that's where it comes out of. I tore those pages out and laid them out. That's how I did it. Anyway, so I want to pass this around, because if you notice, it's got all of the historical kings, queens, and even the prophets. Okay? But I wanted to put also in there the books of the Bible and how they fit. So everything in the red, and that's up to this point because that's New Testament from there forward. But everything in the red is where the books of the Bible fit into that timeline. Okay? Now the prophets are already mentioned, so I just boxed in red the prophets that were writing prophets. Because remember, Elijah and Elisha were very, very important prophets. But they didn't write. They're what they called, instead of writing prophets, they were speaking prophets. But if you want to take a look at this, come up here and take a look at it, and you can see it. I'll be glad to bring it back when you guys get yours all done, and you can mark it down. But it's just got the whole flow of all of the Old Testament books all in red added into those spots where they all fit. Amen? All right, well, let's close the word of prayer. Next week is going to be a blast. Let me tell you, read, I think, I know it's 10. Well, it's not really homework, but it'll help you prepare. let's see. Belshazzar, King of Babylon. I know it's 10. Okay. Read Daniel chapter 8. Let's see. Well, you could read 8, 9 and 10 as well. Read 8 through 11. That'll be the best way to do it. Okay? That's only 4 chapters. You're going to see a lot of the king of the north, the king of the south, and this guy was doing that, and that guy was doing that. Don't worry about it. We're going to explain all of that next week. Okay? You're going to read about a ram and a goat. Don't worry about that. We're going to explain that next week. If you've got a good study Bible, it'll tell you what's going on. Those chapters are about the 400 silent years. Okay? So we'll get into those next week. All right. With that, shall we conclude? All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are so grateful for everything we studied tonight, but in particular, Lord, for me, and I hope for everyone else as well, that the plumb line of truth, because regardless of what history does or says, truth remains the same. It is not affected by history in one way or another. Yet we know, Lord, that history is His story, speaking of You. And so, Father, we are grateful to learn of these things again. So, Lord, but what we want to do, we don't want to take away from here a bunch of numbers and a bunch of historical facts. What we want to see is our great God, and as we said before, with His fingerprints and His footprints all over what we so sometimes glibly call history. So, Lord, thank You for our time together here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty.